For our first scripture reading, I would like to turn you to Peter's first epistle, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3, where we will commence to read at verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And then to our portion, which is in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. Reading at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. May God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of his word. Amen. Amen. Now we have come in this First Thessalonian epistle to a portion titled for us, Diverse Exhortations. And we have observed that many of these instructions and injunctions are directed toward the local church and are highly practical in their nature. We considered last time how that it is the purpose and design of God that there will inevitably be a great diversity and variety of persons within the local church. Persons who are united by the common feature, often the only common feature, that they are the Lord's people. But as we look in the New Testament history, beginning perhaps with the disciples, that first corporate body of believers, and so on through the New Testament church, we see how so many different persons constituted those local assemblies, as diverse as Jew and Greek, barbarian, Scythian, male and female, bond and free. So many categorizations and divisions, humanly speaking, are united within the local church. But just as there is a diversity of backgrounds and nature of persons, humanly speaking, there will invariably be differences spiritually in terms of spiritual growth and health and development amongst those who constitute any given church. We see John in his first epistle speaking of those who at a spiritual level were relative children, others who were young men, others who were fathers. And there are many other like examples in the New Testament. Well, here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, we were reminded of other spiritual differences which may exist. Warn them that are unruly, says the apostle. Those who perhaps from time to time do not care for the rule or for the instruction which Scripture gives but are inclined to turn against it. These must be addressed in a spiritual manner and must be admonished. We saw that principle in verse 12, must also be warned, a principle which is expanded upon in the 2 Thessalonian epistle, chapter 3. There may very well be those who are feeble-minded. This, we noted, is not a pejorative term, but refers to those who are small-spirited or faint-hearted. Those, indeed, who are finding the going difficult and are lacking in faith or in spiritual strength. These are not to be despised, not to be written off, but to be comforted. This principle, too, has been woven throughout this first epistle. And those who are weak, those who have a want of strength in matters spiritual, are likewise not to be allowed to fall away, but rather supported, that the strength of the whole structure be not jeopardized. And for the great other variety and diversity of spiritual states and conditions that so often obtain amongst the people of God, Paul embraces them all in this final injunction, be patient toward all men. And we tried to look at these matters from a spiritual perspective and the sort of timescales upon which our Lord himself works with us, enduring so patiently with us throughout all our earthly lives in order to perfect that which he has said concerning us, to perfect it even until the day of Jesus Christ. It is a continual and ongoing work. And with the like patience that the Lord exercises toward us, should we deal with our fellow saints who are, as that verse began, our brethren in Christ Jesus. The 15th verse, which we have now reached, continues in this same vein, where we are told, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. This first clause, then, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, teaches us at once three fundamental truths. The first being that it is inevitable that we will have evil rendered unto us from time to time in our experience in this world. We thought briefly of this even this morning, and the conflicts and strife and enemies which are often ours, spiritually and indeed humanly speaking. It is inevitable, it is certain, that offences will come. Our Lord spoke of this most forcibly and unmistakably in that sermon on the mountainside, where he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The persecution of the Lord's people has been a feature of their earthly experience from the very earliest times. The Lord could easily go back to the example of the prophets. He could so easily have gone further still to the case and example of the patriarchs. Indeed, he could have gone as far back to that first righteous man, even Abel. Abel, who we find making sacrifice, the first to worship God after a godly sort, and there he is seeking to serve God in the proper way, for which he is slain of his brother Cain. And wherefore, asks John in his first epistle, wherefore slew he him? Because his deeds were righteous, and his own were evil. Abel's works were righteous, and for the sake of that righteousness, he was persecuted even unto the farthest extent of death. And this indeed has been the pattern. Our Lord himself, on certain occasions, referenced that alphabet of persecution from Abel unto Zacharias of those who suffered for righteousness' sake. And he reminds his disciples that what had been the situation previously would inevitably continue for them. And so it has proved to be down through the centuries. Indeed, we should be grateful to God that we know so little a part of it relative to our brethren and sisters in other parts of the world and indeed at former generations in this land. But let us not grow unmindful, let us not grow apathetic in these matters. For blessed are we, says the Lord Jesus, when we find such opposition and persecution, when we know such evil against ourselves for the sake of righteousness. Now, God forbid that any should be able to persecute us for that which is wrong, that any should ever be able to speak evil against us rightly or justly. But if evil is spoken against us falsely, if we are punished, as Peter said in our first reading, for righteousness' sake, then blessed are we. It is inevitable, then, that we will have evil rendered to us in this world. By virtue of new birth and that heavenly citizenship which is thus conferred upon us, the fact that we no more belong to this world but are strangers and aliens, we know the prejudice and xenophobia, if we may call it that, of the world against that which belongs not to it. This will be the course of God's people in this life. But let us notice that in our text in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, the context is not simply the general principle of opposition and persecution in the world, but, as the closing clause reminds us, these matters apply among yourselves and among all men. Now, what does this mean? It means that, yes, inevitably evil will on times be rendered to us from the world, from unbelievers, from the godless. But alas, from time to time, such things even arise within the church. Because this, let us remember, is the context. Verse 14, we exhort you, brethren. Paul is speaking specifically to the church at Thessalonica and to the assembled people of God in that place. And alas, on account of our old nature, on account of the vestiges of sin which ever are with us, because of that almost inescapable fact that the good that we would, we do not, and the evil that we would not, that we do, there are times when we render evil unto those who are our brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or when indeed we are the recipients of that which is unjust, of that which is hurtful, even amongst the Lord's people. But the second truth that this clause highlights to us is that further, our, if we might call it natural reaction, our human reaction, our fleshly response to evil being rendered unto us, is that we desire to return the same. See that none render evil for evil, says the apostle. Guard against this. Be alert for it. Watch out for this attitude, because it is the inevitable response to the receipt of evil. There is something in our natures that often we mistake for a virtue, that we desire justice for ourselves and we desire to be revenged upon those who we consider to have done us wrong. And sometimes it feels like fairness, sometimes it feels like justice. But such, the scripture assures us, is not the case. Indeed, as regards this matter of revenge, as regards this matter of settling scores, we see the origins of it in that book of all beginnings, in the book of Genesis again, where the line of Cain is spoken of. That line which was characterized ever by godlessness and unbelief in contrast to the line of Seth. And there, in that line of unbelief, we find one Lamech, who said, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt." A first example of an individual seeking recompense and revenge. He had suffered some wound, some injury, as it appears from this statement. Some young man, some individual had served him ill, had caused him some measure of suffering. And in seeking to be revenged upon that individual, Lamech had gone so far as to kill him. Indeed, one of the commentators quite appositely says that revenge is always concerned to receive its own with interest. Rarely is it an equal or equitable process, that of revenge. Invariably does it escalate and grow and take back far more or exact far worse than that which at first was suffered. Now, my friends, we are speaking in extreme terms. We are looking at the very worst of cases here in the instance of Lamech. But let us beware. Let us be conscious of the fact that here is a depiction of what our human nature is capable of and inclined towards. What is the tendency of our hearts and minds because of sin? That we desire revenge, that we feel a keen sense of injustice whenever it is against ourselves, and alas, so often act upon it. So then we see from our text that the suffering or experience of evil being rendered to us is inevitable, and that equally inevitable is the desire that we might make recompense or seek revenge on account of our human nature. But the third fundamental fact that is highlighted for us here is that any action taken in seeking recompense, any sort of revenge, is itself evil. See that none render evil for evil. Any action that we take to avenge ourselves, any measures that we exact against those who do us evil, are in themselves evil. And again, to our human minds, we think, well, is this really so? Is there not some natural justice? Is there not some fundamental moral code that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Is not this permissible? Is not this allowable? Is not this even righteous? Is there not, we might think, some Old Testament principle at least which justifies such action? Ah, my friends, the much maligned Old Testament is not what the world would have us believe. For let me remind you, for example, of the words of Leviticus chapter 19. Here in the midst of the Old Covenant law, where we read such things as this: ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. Nor is this the only instance of such clear instruction. The Proverbs, penned by Solomon, that man to whom was divinely given wisdom above measure, that he should have been the wisest that lived, has this to say, for example, in Proverbs 20 and verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Or again in Proverbs 24 and verse 29. Be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause, and deceive not with thy lips. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. This is what the Old Testament has to say, that to which folk would so often turn to justify such action as our text forbids. But of course, to this we might add the same harmony of truth as to be found in Matthew chapter 5. I say unto you, says Christ, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Nor is Thessalonians the only epistle in which this doctrine is reiterated by Paul, for in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. We cannot escape this principle. That which we find in 1 Thessalonians 5:15 is not an exception. It is the timeless and biblical rule. But perhaps we think, if this is indeed the principle, if this is the truth, if this is how we are to behave both to the world and to those who in the church might on times do us a disservice, why should we act like this? Why has God given us such a ruling as this? 1 Peter chapter 3 adds some very interesting additional information, where we read this. Finally, in verse 8, "Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called." Now, my friends, we speak much about that to which the child of God is called. We speak of their spiritual calling, that effectual calling, which at the first is the means of their salvation. We think of those well-known words in Ephesians chapter 2, which speak of the salvation of grace through faith, which is, we are told, unto good works, whereunto ye are also called. But here is another matter in which God's sovereignty is preeminent. If it is the case that we suffer evil, or are railed against, or are reproached, or are scorned of men, we should know that we are called thereunto. You see, my friends, how far does our belief in the sovereignty of God go? To what extent are we prepared to accept and believe that God is sovereign? Yes, we say he is sovereign in our salvation, he is sovereign in our blessings, he is sovereign in the detail of our lives. My friends, if we suffer ill, if we suffer reproaches, if we are done a disservice, God is sovereign in that too. It has not happened by accident. It is not the case that some individual has acted independently of the will of God out of their own spite or malice to do whatever it is that has been done unto us. The sovereignty of God has decreed it. His sovereign will and purpose appointed it long before. And we have been called, we have been appointed to suffer just such a thing. God has decreed it in order that it might form a part of our Christian experience, in order that it might test us and test our mettle and of what sort we are, and indeed of our obedience to such words as these. So when we suffer persecution, when we suffer opposition, when we suffer some slight or some injury or some ill at the hands of other men, even those who are our brethren in the church, how shall we take it? To return evil? To seek to avenge ourselves, if not by action, then to rail against them with words? No, says the scripture, render not evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. And another fundamental reason why we behave in this way, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. There are blessings to be had to those who act in this way. There are blessings to be enjoyed by those who behave themselves in this manner. As surely as God has appointed that we will know opposition and persecution on times with equal certainty, he has appointed a blessing to receive to those who act in such a way. Those, says God, who will refrain their tongue from evil, their lips from seeking guile, they will see good days. They will know that life eternal. They will inherit the blessing. This then is the teaching of our text. It is inevitable that we suffer persecution. It is inevitable that, according to our human nature, we desire to revenge ourselves. It is inevitable that such revenge or recompense is evil. We must act differently. We must act otherwise. It is the commandment and injunction of God for these reasons, that it is his sovereign purpose for us and that there is a blessing to be had when we are obedient in such a way as this. But hearing the principle is one thing and putting it into practice is another, as I'm sure we so often prove in our own Christian lives. And we might think, well, this is well and good, this 1 Thessalonians 5 verse. We see the truth here. We understand the principle which is outlined to us. But how to perform it, that we find not. But you see, the word of God is so complete and so helpful and beneficial to us that the apostle does not end with that clause, but rather gives us further instruction and says, ever follow that which is good. Here is the antidote, if you will, to a vengeful spirit. Here is the way to accomplish or achieve obedience in such a difficult and personal and contentious matter as that which is set before us. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, that is the negative injunction, but positively, ever follow that which is good. Follow that which is good. This is an interesting expression, is it not, that we should follow that which is good. What does it mean? What does it teach us when the scripture speaks in such a way as this? Well, let me say this. One follows that which is already set down and specified. We can follow an instruction. We can follow directions when they are written down or published for our benefit. They are already in place. They are already in situ. There is no question or uncertainty about it. We can follow them word for word, step by step. And in the matter of goodness, the standard is already set down for us. It is already given. It is already specified. There was a young ruler who came unto the Lord and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord did not answer his question directly. He said, why callest thou me good? There is none good save God only. Of course, the young ruler, though he spoke perhaps ignorantly, was attesting a truth, for the one to whom he spake was indeed God incarnate. God, let us understand and realize, is the personification and is the definition of goodness. He is the standard. He defines and stipulates what goodness is. Indeed, it is his very nature and his essence. I will cause all my goodness to pass before thee, he says to Moses. It is a part of his intrinsic and essential being. But in order that we should not be in any misapprehension or want of knowledge pertaining to his standard of goodness, he has seen to it that it is transcribed and given to us in black and white, in written form, such as we may hold in our hands and read and understand. Paul the Apostle, speaking in the New Testament, says, the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. The law is good, my friends, the word of God which we have before us. This is that transcript of his goodness. This is the blueprint of all that is good. And it is entrusted and imparted unto us, not that we may keep it upon a shelf, not that we may say, well, this is good to have for reference and lay it aside, but in order that we might follow it. In order that we might not be merely readers of the word, not merely hearers of the word, but doers of that which it says. Because another fact which the expression to follow goodness teaches us is the fact that we are so far behind where and what we ought to be, humanly speaking. One follows a thing which is ahead, which is beyond, which is in advance of oneself. And here we have the Word of God, here we have his standard of goodness, his practical injunctions, his commandments, his instructions. And alas, we find ourselves so far adrift in so many particulars from that which it says. So what do we do? Do we say, well, the case is hopeless? Do we say, well, we are completely insufficient for these things anyway, so what is the point in trying? Do we say, well, we are yet in these mortal bodies, we will never attain that which we hope to attain, so there is little point in making the effort? No, my friends, follow that which is good. Follow it. Even though it be so far in advance and so far above and beyond what we can attain unto or ever hope to attain unto, still we follow after it. Because that is the standard. The mariner who seeks to navigate by the stars finds the pole star, finds the north star. He doesn't imagine that he'll ever reach it, but he knows that as long as he follows it, he'll keep going north. And this is why God gives us his holy standard, unmitigated, undiluted, uncompromising, in order that we might have a true and absolute north in the matters of goodness and righteousness and holiness, in order that we might constantly follow after it. And indeed, Peter, in that reading which we considered, uses a very interesting word where echoing very much the words of Paul in our text. He adds this: let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and eschew it. This word eschew we would perhaps understand better if we were to read it as pursue. To be literally chasing after a thing, to be determined in our resolve, to hunt it down, to lay our hands upon it, to grasp it, to lay hold of it. Indeed, we know that this was the apostle's own attitude in regard to his own life, where he says, not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that, for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Let this mind be in us, that we will follow after, that we will follow that which is good, that we will pursue it as long as life and breath and strength is granted to us. Because in conclusion, tonight, my friends, let me remind you that we are not simply in these matters following a God-given standard, not simply following a written word. We are following a living example. We are following a lively exemplar of this doctrine and this truth. The passage which we read in Peter is the continuation of a longer discourse which begins in the second chapter and includes these words: "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called," that same principle again, you see, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." My friends, in this pursuit of righteousness and goodness, in this constant journey pursuing that which is good, we are not alone. We are not in isolation. We are not on a hapless and hopeless course. We are following footsteps in the path before us, footsteps left for us by none other than the man, Christ Jesus, the Lord himself, who was made like unto his brethren, who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, who says to us constantly, "O'er the tumult, follow me." My friends, the matter of following that which is good is not dry doctrine, is not a legalistic attendance unto dogma. It is attempting to draw nearer unto our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who has gone before, in order that his image might be revealed in us, that we might be in union and communion with him. "Walk in the light," says the scripture, "as he is in the light." May God evermore help us so to do, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 187. 187. "Be thou my pattern, make me bear more of thy gracious image here. Then God the Judge shall own my name amongst the followers of the Lamb." Number 187.
Meekness so divine, I want.
Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.